2 Corinthians 5, and we'll focus on verses 6 through 10. And I like to be really transparent about my methodology. So allow me, as we walk through this passage, to kind of work through the process with you, okay? So first of all, the methodology here is an attempt at applying the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, right? Just letting the word say what it says, taking it at face value, okay? That's the hermeneutic methodology. And then the desire is to take that literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, apply it to the text in the exegetical process. And so just a very quick introduction to how I'm going to walk through this. I will work through a 9-step process. And it'll sound, in a sense, very mechanical. But then we'll see once we do that work, that in a sense, the Word of God kind of comes alive. We're able to see the details that He put there. And so I just want to walk through this. First of all, I'm going to look at the text and verify the text and the translation. Are we looking at a good translation? Are we looking at the proper scope of the passage? We have to do that kind of work. Then, what's the background and context of the book? What's that look like? What's the big picture? What's this all about? Then we look at the structural keys. What are the building blocks of the book? Then we look at the grammatical and syntactical keys. What's the relationship of words within this passage? Then we look at lexical keys, just definitions. What are some key words in this passage we have to think about? Then biblical context. What is the biblical context of the passage? What's before and after in the immediate context? What's the big picture, and where does this passage fit in that big picture? Then we look at the theological context. What are some of the issues in this passage that we have to consider and wrestle with? And then those first 7 steps are really kind of the exegetical process. Then that 8th step is what I call secondary verification, where I'm at that point then looking at some secondary sources just to see, have I missed anything in my process? Are there any questions I didn't ask that I should have? Or there's some major issues I need to be looking at? So it's kind of a check and a balance. And then that 9th step is understanding the application of that, first of all, in my own life. How am I responding to what God has said here, and then in sharing it with others? So that's kind of what I do when I handle a passage. I want to be transparent about that and walk through that with you. So first of all, text and translation. First, we'll look at textual issues. Are there any variants in the passage? And then second, translation. How's the translation? What are we working with? So first of all, in this passage, there's really only one textual variant, meaning there's some different manuscripts that will add a word or subtract a word here or there, and sometimes that's useful. And in this passage, in these verses, there's actually only one. It's in verse 10. The word for evil, phalon, is replaced by kakon in some manuscripts. And guess what? These are really, for the most part, they're synonymous. There's hardly any distinction here. So in other words, we're once again reminded of how God has preserved His Word and how the differences in these manuscripts are so minute, and in this case, we're talking about very, very similar words. Okay, so we can move on then, and this is where I kind of translate through and just examine this and try to create a working translation. So what I'm going to be working with here tonight is a translation of the text. I may occasionally read from the NASB, but this is my own translation. So if you don't like it, don't blame the publisher or the editor. It's only me. So let's just read through these verses together. And this is going to sound very clunky and kind of mechanical again, because I'm trying to translate as literally as I can. Therefore, being courageous always, and knowing that being at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. By faith, we are walking around, not by sight, but we are courageous, and we well prefer instead to be finally absent from the body and to be finally at home with the Lord. Therefore, indeed, we are aspiring, whether being at home or whether we are being absent, Him pleasing to be. For the all of us are to be revealed, it is necessary immediately before the judgment seat of the Christ in order to receive back each one for the things through the body in accordance with the things that he has done, whether good or whether bad. I kind of feel like Yoda reading that sometimes. But again, trying to translate just very literally and get a feel for what's happening there in the Greek text. So we'll be working with this translation and coming back to it. Second issue is the background and context, and just kind of some of the who, what, where, when, why types of questions. Paul wrote this epistle roughly 55 AD from Macedonia, shortly after leaving Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He writes to share his rejoicing over the Corinthians' response to the rebukes of 1 Corinthians, his joy at the arrival of Titus, Macedonia, and the encouraging news that Titus brought regarding the growth in the Corinthian church. And Paul also wrote of the glory of the ministry, especially in chapters 8 and 9, as he witnessed the blossoming of the Macedonian church and the gracious gifts of the churches for the poor in Jerusalem. And then Paul concludes in chapters 10 through 13 by defending his apostolic role against a group of Jews who opposed his ministry. Now, in the section we're dealing with in chapter 5, Paul is really focused on describing and defending his ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so he's a little bit defensive in a sense, with good reason. And we'll get into that as we go. Third, we look at structural keys. What are the building blocks of this letter? And 2 Corinthians is a challenging book. It's kind of all over the map and very personal, but there are some building blocks that we can identify. You'll see sections, for example, 5:1 through 5 has some definite section breaks. 5:6 through 10 with these various conjunctions. 5:11, 16, 17, and 20. And essentially, you see the words therefore, for, and but that are really driving the bus here with the structure. So 5, 6 through 10 is a unit that starts with a therefore, and it has this this therefore, but, and for kind of structure. So Paul is using connectives. Those are the building blocks. He uses arguments and connects thoughts and relates the following thoughts to the previous ones. So you'll have a therefore built on a previous context, and then you'll have a for, which leads you forward, and the contrast that Andy mentioned in the last session. So the structural keys help us to understand how to divide these passages far more than the verse divisions, which again they're helpful, but it's more helpful to find the structural keys of the passage. So in this particular section, we see really from 4:16. Up through 5:19, Paul is focused on the eternal significance of this ministry. Okay, and it's specifically his ministry and those of the apostles and those that he's working with. Okay, you'll see the we and the you contrast throughout. So we want to look for, as we're working through these passages, look for the fors, the therefores, and the buts. Okay. How about grammatical and syntactical keys? That'd be kind of the next thing that we'd look for. Grammar would be the rules of the language, and syntax would be how the particular writer uses those rules. So we're looking at these. Are there any keys or any important bits to find here that can help us in understanding the passage? And verbs are a great place to start. So I've highlighted the different verbs here. And so we read in verse 6, for example, and I'll just read the verbs. Being courageous, knowing, being, we are absent, we are walking around, we are courageous, we well prefer to be finally absent, to be finally at home, we are aspiring, being at home, we are being absent, are to be revealed, to receive back, and that he has done. Okay, so these are the real keys in this passage are the verbs and what they look like. So we'll spend some time focusing on those verbs. Okay, so we'll come back to this. And you notice these colors. The red here are participles, except for one of them. A participle is an ing verb, being courageous, knowing, being at home, right? These are all participles. And participles typically aren't the main verb in the passage. In verse 7, I've got this red, but it should be black, bold. We are walking around. That's a present active indicative. We are walking around. It's got that preposition, the peri, that's where the around comes in, because why would we be walking around? Some translations will say we live or we are living, but it's actually the literal term is we're walking around. So that's an important concept. The participles, then we go into verse 9, we are aspiring. Being at home, we are being absent, right? And I skipped at the end of verse 9, the to be verb there, him-pleasing. That's an adjective there, him-pleasing, to be. That's what we're aspiring to be. Really interesting. And these other verbs have some various forms. We'll hit these as we go. It's helpful to note the difference so that we can put the right emphasis where it belongs. So the verbs make a difference in this context, and we'll come back to those. And especially this one in verse 10, to receive back. Okay, so we'll deal with that here shortly. Lexical keys. Again, this is just looking at some key words and key concepts that we want to be able to define. For example, the word affliction Andy was emphasizing, showing how that was an emphasis in the previous section. Affliction is used more in 2 Corinthians than in any other book in the New Testament. So, and when we know that, that gives us a hint about the content and the emphasis that Paul's going to have, right? Affliction. You think he's dealing with some affliction? So there are a couple of words in our passage that we need to pay attention to. First of all, this is courageous. So when we look at verse 6, we see, therefore, being always of good courage. I'm using the NASB there. Being always of good courage. What in the world is courage? What does that even mean? What is thereo? What is that? What does it mean to be of good courage? And how is the NASB translating this word, thereo, as good courage? Is there a bad kind of courage? What's happening here? It's really interesting. Now, just for a little context, Aristotle talked about courage as the mean between two vices, okay? So virtue in general was the mean between two vices. Have you ever heard of the golden mean? Anybody heard that? That's Aristotle. And the idea is you have one vice over here, which would be, let's say, foolishness or brashness, right? And then you'd have another vice, which would be cowardice. And what's right in between brashness and cowardice? Courage, right? So Aristotle would say, courage is a virtue because it's the mean between two vices. And of course, Aristotle preceded Paul. But I don't think that's, by the way, what Paul is talking about. I don't think Paul is viewing courage as the mean between two vices. And we have to be very careful about going to extra-biblical concepts and pulling them into a text, even though sometimes the illustrations are fun. I mentioned Aristotle just to give some context for how the Greeks would have seen courage. But in this instance, when we see the biblical usage of it, we see it six times in the New Testament. And five of those are in 2 Corinthians. So Paul uses affliction more than in any other book, and almost all of the references to courageous or to courage are found in this book. We could stop right there, and there's a whole lot to think about. Affliction and courage, right? And in each of these instances, courage isn't the mean between two vices. It's simply a confidence or a boldness. It's pretty simple. Confidence or boldness. So how does he use that? It's one of the things we have to talk about as we work through these passages. The second key concept or word that we see is bematos, or bema is the root. It's the judgment seat is how it's translated in English. And in verse 10 in the NASB, we read, "For we must all appear before the bematos, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So what is this bematos? Well, we see this term 12 times in the New Testament. 9 of those times it refers to human judgment seats. Now, sometimes we'll hear this concept that it is only a seat for reward. It was, for example, in the Olympics, you would go to receive a medal, not to receive judgment or punishment. And in this context, we see in these 9 instances, it's a human thing, not related to the Olympics, and it did indeed, it was a place, the tribunal, for example. That's a translation of this word, it's the tribunal. It was a place where judgment was meted out. But does that mean that there was judgment or punishment being meted out in chapter 5, verse 10? That's something we have to deal with. So we see a key word that will have pretty significant theological implications. Okay, once we see this word is referring to a unit of measure, like as in a step, and then 2 times we see it referencing the divine judgment seat. Okay, so it's not fair to simply say this is only in respect to rewards. The word means more than that in its usage in the New Testament times, but we have to always recognize that definitions are really determined by context, not simply the word's meaning, right? So we have to consider that. So again, we're just accumulating some data before we actually walk through the passage, okay? So number 5 is lexical keys. 6 is biblical context. First of all, we're in, as I mentioned, 4:16 through 5:19. And in this section, Paul's emphasis is the eternal significance of his apostolic ministry. The section before, as we just got to spend some time, it's the reality of the physical hope that our redemption is not merely a spiritual redemption, as if that could be a merely, but there is a physical redemption and a glorification that comes with that. And so, in as much as we see this decay and our brokenness, we are reminded that all of that will be changed. It'll all be resolved. So the reality of that physical hope sets the tone for this passage, which is a call to action in light of the reality of the future reward. And just as that sign on the piano reminds us, don't set anything on the piano. Just as it reminds us of that and it shows this contrast, there's a reminder for us that just as we see this brokenness and this decay, one day there will be a glorification. There will be a restoration. And there's a call to action that's rooted in that. And then the section afterward, Paul really moves into a focus on the urgency, the sense of urgency in light of this future hope. So you see this progression of the future hope is real. Next, the future hope has a responsibility. And then the future hope has an urgency. Not just a responsibility, but a great sense of urgency. Okay, so this is the context in which these passages are found. 7 is theological context. Here we're dealing with issues, topics, okay, maybe challenging things in the text. And there are 2 in this particular context. 1 is we see this repeated idea of action based on future hope, right? Think of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, where Peter sets out our position. He states it in 12 different ways in those verses. Eternal security in at least 11 and perhaps 12 different ways. He reminds us of our future hope rooted in our position in Christ, and then what does he do? He calls believers to action based on position. See, we never find exhortations to believers based on the possibility of losing position. It's always based on the position, right? And then there's this discussion of rewards, which we see in this passage in 5:10. And this is one of the questions that this context asks or creates. Are there negative rewards or punishment for Christians? Okay, this is obviously a pretty hot topic. Your pastors here have written some excellent work on this to answer this question, but I can't ignore it because it's in this. It's implied. It's a question that this passage begs to answer. And of course, we kind of work from the platform of Romans 8:1, right? Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That concept has huge implications. For as a parent, for example, I can't punish my children. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, I must discipline them because of Hebrews chapter 12, right? One of my favorite passages, of course. Not really, because that talks about our Father disciplining us, right? And then, of course, Ephesians 6. So we see parental responsibility is to discipline, not to punish. That has huge implications for the Christian life, for how we're interacting, right? So the idea of whether or not there's negative rewards for Christians, that's a huge thing that impacts every area of our sanctification. It's not just a simple little theological conundrum or something for a fodder for a conference. It's a big deal. Paul earlier told these same Corinthians back in chapter 3 that their works will be tested with fire. And he speaks of them suffering loss, yet so as through fire, but they would be saved. And what did they suffer loss in respect to? Their deeds are burned up, okay, in that context. So we in the context of this passage, we have some things that Paul has dealt with already, especially the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, where there is a consequence for unfaithfulness for a believer, but it is not punishment. We have to deal with that. And then, of course, some will bring in this discussion of Matthew 8, 22 and 25, this concept of outer darkness, that essentially some believers who are unfaithful end up in the kingdom but not at the table. So there's this outer darkness concept. So these are a couple of issues or questions we have to deal with as we handle this passage. The eighth step, again, I mentioned secondary verification. There's a couple of key areas where we want to look at some thinkers, some people who have approached this passage, and how have they handled it. And I'll deal with four quick names just by way of mention to get us thinking, two on one side, two on the other. First, Jody Dillo holds to this position of outer darkness, the idea that there is judgment during the kingdom. And he says specifically that 2 Corinthians 5:10 supports in the kingdom but not at the table. Okay? So that's Jody Dillo's perspective. Bob Wilkins cites 5:10 in support of what he calls the X approach. And that approach is kind of interesting. He's basically saying you look at the passage and you have to say what does X equal? And then he logically works through kind of a progression of thought to get to what X equals. And essentially, I would suggest that the X approach is not exegesis. It is a more logical or theological approach based on a perspective. Okay. He supports well how he approaches this, but it isn't an exegetical handling of the text. And his X approach, I think, is transparent about that. He and I would differ in that methodology. Tom Constable says this. Speaking of the word evil or bad at the end of the verse 10, he says, the Greek word translated bad really means worthless. The idea is not that God will reward us for the good things we did and punish us for the bad things we did. He'll rather reward us for the worthwhile things he did and not reward us for the worthless things we did. Now, I love Tom as a personal friend. He's a wonderful guy, and his conclusion, I think, is correct. But how he arrives at it, I think, is a bit challenging in the sense that we have to be careful about overgeneralizing this passage. He says the idea is not that God will reward us for the good things we did, punish us for the bad things we did. And to do that, he says the Greek word means worthless. But in the instances we see this word used, I don't often disagree with Tom, but in this instance, I would just challenge that phrase that bad really means worthless. I don't think you can support that from the usage. And in other words, if you can say bad really means worthless, then you kind of avoided the problem presented in verse 10. It kind of goes away. It vanishes. And it's certainly possible that that's the case. Okay. But I want to try to tackle it a little bit. And we'll see if this is a good way to approach it. Samuel Hoyt takes a pretty balanced approach. He says that the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there's some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates don't leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they're thankful that they've been graduated and they're grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. And again, I think that's a good balanced approach. Again, not exegetical, it's using an illustration of a commencement, but what does 2 Corinthians 5:10 have to do with a contemporary Western commencement ceremony? It's an interesting question. So these are four perspectives, kind of two on one side and two on the other, four perspectives on this issue that we want to just be aware of and think through as we look at this passage. And then again, step number nine is just exposition, just walking through these verses and examining them. So that's what we're going to do. Okay. Now, again, remembering that the point of this whole conference is to encourage in ministry and to help challenge and exhort one another to sustaining in faithfulness. And we see this passage, Paul being very personal about this, really almost as he's encouraging himself, almost convincing himself as he's writing to the Corinthians. And I think he's doing that. I think that's an important thing for us to consider. As we look at a passage like this, maybe we're quick to try to encourage others, but we need to be quick to listen to the Word and understand what God has communicated and how He intends for us as individuals to grow from it. So I take this very personally. And as we share together, I hope you do too. So let's start in verse 6. He says, therefore, which again sends us back to the previous context, which we just worked through. So we have that framework in mind. And remember, verse 5 ended with, he gave the Spirit to us as a pledge, as a down payment. Okay. So this hope is absolutely certain. Because God has given Himself as the first fruits or as the down payment, the pledge. Okay. So therefore, being courageous. That's not the point of this. It's just what we're doing on the way to the point. We're being courageous. And when he says we, he's talking about him. And I would suggest those who are ministering with him as apostles and those alongside. So he's kind of talking about that ministry, okay? And in doing so, is challenging each of us. Therefore, being courageous. You know, he's not telling them to be courageous. He's saying, we're being courageous. And we're knowing that being at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So this is really interesting. Just look at these three participles. Being courageous, it's always, right? Not sometimes, but always. Always being courageous. Boy, there's just so much depth there. Can we say that as we're going through our ministry? We're always courageous. I mean, it sounds like Paul is commending himself, but that's not what he's doing. He's pointing to the reality of the hope and how he's focused on it. Being courageous always and knowing, understanding, and here's what he's understanding, knowing and understanding. Being at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. So if we just took the present active indicative, we are absent. That's what he's saying in verse 6. We are absent. In other words, the condition is, as was described earlier, we're in decay, there's groaning, we're in this body here, and everything is falling down around us. Oh yeah, and by the way, we are too. We are absent. That alone would be cause for discouragement, wouldn't it? And isn't that why we get discouraged? We find ourselves alone in our ministry, seemingly separated from the rest of the world. We're isolated. We think we're alone. Sometimes we do it to ourselves. And we get discouraged. Man, I'm the only one who really cares about the Word of God. I'm the only one who's teaching this. And people won't even show up. You know, they're going down the street to the Astrodome, right? That's where Joel Osteen. Because, man, he can motivate, right? He can inspire. And we're absent. It's crummy. We've all felt like that, right? But Paul doesn't say we're absent so that he can complain. He says, we are absent being courageous and knowing that being at home in the body, we're absent. That's different. It's not just being absent. There's a lot that goes into this. And it's Andy put it perfectly. He said, are we focusing on our problems or are we focusing on eternity? If we're focusing on our problems and we're focusing on this aspect of being absent, of course we're going to get discouraged. Of course we're going to want to give up. Because we're absent. We're at home in the body. There's really no joy in that. That's not what Paul's focused on. You know, it's interesting. Paul isn't, he's not focused on the kind of the breaking down of the body as much as maybe we are. Right? We focus on it because we have it so easy in our country and our society that we can think about, man, it's terrible getting old. We have time to think about that. But in other cultures and other ages, they didn't. They just were busy trying to survive. And Paul is certainly using that aspect of aging and decay to draw our attention to eternity. But there's something else that Paul has in mind too. And you remember at the end of Romans chapter 7, you remember what he says? Who will set me free from the body of this death? Now there's some controversy as to what stage of life he was speaking, whether he's talking about being an unbeliever or a believer. I believe he's speaking as a believer, that he's got this war going on in him. He wants, on the one hand, to follow the law of Christ, and on the other hand, he wants to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And I don't think he's thinking so much of getting old there as much as he is the weakness that we are beset by in this flesh. I wonder if we realize our very existence, at least in our unsaved state, our very existence is offensive to God. You ever thought about that? We were by nature children of wrath. Because we're made in the image of God and we are defacing it every day. And yet, He loved us. He made us children of God. That's an awesome truth. And I think as Paul is dealing with this, and he's seeing this weakness and this progressive sanctification process that just can't go quick enough, right? I think that's another thing he has in mind. I was visiting with David Roxer tonight, who has an awesome ministry in nursing, vocation in ministry. I'm just asking him, you know, what have you learned in serving the Lord and serving others that you could encourage us with and challenge us with? You know, he said several brilliant things. One of the things he said was, you know, I'm able to see people at their weakest point and let them know it's okay. They can see the love of Christ. And I think about me, especially you. And I think about us, and I'm kidding about you, mostly Andy. I think about us in our weakest point. And this is what God gets to deal with every day. This is where the Spirit of God gets to dwell every day. In me? Are you kidding me? I'm absent from the Lord. He's with me. But while I'm at home in this body, I'm not face to face with my Savior. I am weak. I am frail. I am powerless. I am absent. Again, that's enough for us to be discouraged about, but that's not what Paul is doing here. He's telling us, being courageous and understanding this, how can we do that? He tells us in the next few verses. He tells us in verse 7, he says, by faith, we are walking around. That's actually, that's a present active indicative there. It should be highlighted in black. I'm not sure why I highlighted it in red. You know, red letters, just, it goes well with Scripture, right? By faith, we are walking around. Okay? We are walking around, obviously, through the vehicle of faith. But in this context, he's talking about our progressive sanctification, that middle tense of salvation, that our walk is characterized by faith, not by sight. See, if all I was doing was walking by sight, I would see the decay and I would say, the here and now is all there is. And I would be discouraged. I might say the cosmos is all that is, ever was, or will be. And I would be discouraged because I would have no hope. I would have no purpose. But what does Paul say? Our walking is by faith, not by sight. And again, these contrasts are amazing. In verse 6, he tells us, hey, we're absent and courageous. In verse 7, he's saying, you're walking by faith, not by sight. And again, I think of the simple illustration. The case study that Peter provided us, jumping out of the boat, walking on the water, and he's walking by faith. He's doing something only Christ has ever done. And the second he started walking by sight, he was unable to walk anymore. So what will we do? There's the recipe. Will we walk by faith or we walk by sight? Paul is walking around and living and doing his ministry by faith. What faith? Specifically, what faith? Now, there's no definite article here. Like in Hebrews 12, we see the author of the faith, right? Christ is the author and perfecter of the faith. Here we just see faith. So, by belief. Belief in what? He hasn't told us yet. Verse 8, but we are courageous. Present active indicative. We are courageous. So we're being courageous. We are absent. We are courageous. And he says, we well prefer instead to be finally absent. And that's how, it's an aorist there, so I'd use the finally just as a point, right? To be finally absent from the body and to be finally at home with the Lord. We prefer that. We really do, Paul says. Kind of what he talked about in Philippians, right, as he reminds them that to remain on is necessary for your sakes. So he says, I prefer to go home. I prefer to be absent from the body and finally to be at home with the Lord. I prefer that. It's interesting. He says we can be courageous and we can prefer to go home at the same time. I love that balance. Sometimes one critique against dispensational thinkers is we are so focused on the future and so focused on eternity and all this rapture mumbo jumbo, right? Except there's this bit in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, there's this little bit that says, encourage one another with these words, right? Prophecy, the rapture, the doctrine of the resurrection and the coming of Christ. We're to encourage and to exhort one another with these words. We're supposed to be focused on it. Interesting. Paul says here in verse 8, we are courageous. And he uses a very similar word, not the same word, but he uses a similar word in 1 Thessalonians 4 to say encourage one another with the words of the hope of resurrection. Interesting. He's got this really good balance here. You're in the here and now, but you're able to walk because you're focused on the there and then. We're courageous. And we well prefer instead to be finally absent from the body and to be finally at home with the Lord. therefore, okay, so he adds that follow-up point. He says, indeed, we are aspiring. Okay, we are desiring, we intend. Whether we're being at home or whether we are being absent. Okay, so let's just stop there and focus on that, those phrases for a moment. We are aspiring. Therefore, based on this, based on what? We're walking by faith, not by sight. We're courageous, even though we prefer to be home. We can have courage now. Therefore, we are aspiring, whether we're at home or whether we're being absent, to do what? Him-pleasing to be. You could just put that hyphen, him-pleasing. It's an adjective there. Man, I want to be described as him-pleasing. That's what I want to be. That's all I want to be, a him-pleaser. And that's what Paul wants to be. So whether we're at home or whether we're absent, Paul says him-pleasing to be. That infinitive there. That's what we're trying to do. And I love this concept of, he gives us a glimpse into eternity. And he says, again, whether we're at home or whether we're absent. Well, what's at home? Absent is absent from the Lord. At home is at home with the Lord. He's saying whether we're at home with the Lord, we want to be him-pleasing. He's telling us what eternity is about. It's about him-pleasing. Okay, so here's a fun fact. John 17:3 tells us the meaning of life. This is eternal life to know God, right? Okay, fantastic. Eternity is about knowing God. When does eternal life begin? John 6:47. The believing one has, present tense, eternal life. John 3:16 says it very similarly, but it uses a subjunctive, so I have had people argue and say, well, that's a subjunctive. Okay, fine. John 6:47, present active indicative. You have eternal life. Have it now. We're absent, right? If eternal life is about knowing the Lord, we can know the Lord now, even though we're not face to face. We are absent. We're not waiting for eternal life to begin. We're in it. Now, this is the absent version, right? This is the progressive sanctification version. But this is why Paul can say we are courageous. Because he understands what eternity is about. It's about pleasing the Lord. And if he has an opportunity to do that now, how sweet is that? What's success, according to verse 9? What is success? One of the biggest areas of discouragement in pastoral ministry is failure. I once had a pastor say to me, as he was facing a declining church, he said, it's really hard to be the losing pitcher. That's what he said. I got an email today. I answered an email today. I can't say I got it today, otherwise I'd reply that I answer my emails quickly, which I don't sometimes. But I answered an email today from a pastor who was sharing how he just didn't know whether he could even continue. Didn't know which direction to go, was just totally discouraged and lost in his ministry. Totally lost. And I know these chairs in this room are filled with people who have felt like that, and some possibly do right now. What is success, according to Paul? He tells us in verse 9, him-pleasing. If that pastor is pleasing to the Lord, doesn't matter if the numbers are declining. Doesn't matter if people aren't showing up. It doesn't matter if he's being critiqued. None of that matters. It's all temporal. If he's pleasing the Lord, he is not a losing pitcher. There's no such thing when we're pleasing to the Lord. And how do we please the Lord? It's simple. It's faithfulness, right? What has he given us to do? Let's do it. And the results are his. And this is what Paul is doing. You know, he says, there's a wide door opened up for me for effective service, but there are many obstacles. And it's one thing to be able to see that. Wow, this wide door for ministry. It's exciting. And then you start to get beaten by these obstacles. You know, as Andy mentioned, how many of us would survive being beaten with stones to the point where people think we're dead? For me, it might be easy because you throw one rock and I'm on the ground and I'm playing dead. Because I don't have that much fortitude. How can you be courageous while you're absent? Walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in what? Belief in his promises that he has given us his Spirit as a pledge. That pledge means there's an inheritance. And as Paul describes his ministry, there's a task that he must do in light of eternity future. And we're not Paul. Well, probably a few of you are Paul. But we're not apostles. So we got to be careful about improperly applying this passage. We can certainly draw secondary application. Are we absent? Absolutely. Are we courageous? I hope so. Are we walking around by faith or by sight? And that's really the kicker for all of us. That's where we get bogged down. That's why we see in Hebrews 12, the sin that so easily entangles us in the context, that's one thing. That's unbelief. And it's so easy. When we are discouraged in our ministries and we're lacking courage, we are beset by unbelief. Lord, I don't believe pleasing you is success. Lord, I don't believe that one day I'll be at home with you. I don't believe these things because the trials in front of me are so great that I cannot see past them. That is unbelief. Paul was courageous because he believed. He gave us the recipe in verse 7, and in verse 9 he defines success. That's it. Eternal life is knowing him. It started the moment we believed, and it's all about pleasing him. Knowing him is life. Pleasing him is what we do with it. And then he gives us a little added motivation. And remember, he's talking about his ministry. So he's explaining how he is empowered, if you will, or strengthened or encouraged. He starts with the for. Okay. This is how he does it. For all of us are to be revealed necessarily, or we must. In the NASB, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before him in order to receive back each one for the things through the body in accordance with the things that he has done, whether good or whether bad. I'll read it in the NASB in case that's too clumsy. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Judgment. And it's interesting that in the next verse, he starts the next section by saying, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The fear of the Lord, he brings that up. And by the way, in every instance in Scripture, we see the fear of the Lord. And we look at that word, fear, phobos in the Greek, and in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew yirah. Every time you see that word in the Hebrew Old Testament, it is not simply respect. It's terror for one's life. We're not just told to respect the Lord, we fear him. And Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, because he is the creator, who therefore has the right to judge you and I, knowing this, and that we'll stand before him, we will be accountable for our deeds. Knowing this, he says, we persuade men. We're faithful in our ministry. Notice that that gives him courage, though. It's not fear. It's the fear of the Lord giving him courage. Another one of these don't put anything on the piano signs. God is really cool that way. It's like gain your life, you lose it. Lose your life, you gain it. Right? That kind of thing. Fear the Lord, and you will truly know fearlessness. And in our ministries, that's certainly what we need. One day we're going to stand before the throne, and as 1 Corinthians 3 describes it, our works will be tested by fire. Some may be burned up, some won't. We'll receive rewards, we'll suffer loss. By the way, Paul doesn't tell us what that means, so I won't get into the big discussion of what that means, other than to say those works are burned up. They're lost. They were worthless, right? But I know there's no condemnation. And Paul is looking forward to the future hope, to eternity, to being clothed with the new body, glorification, being at home with the Lord. And he's not saying, boy, let's be faithful or we might not have as nice a tent as we would wish. He doesn't do that. In none of this context does he do that. What he's doing is he's telling us our hope is sure. The glorification is sure. It's coming. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't look around and see this and say, this is all there is. We believe in him. We believe what he said. It's going to happen. He's not relying on partial promises. Boy, I better do this well or I might not really enjoy that future hope. He's not doing that. He's reminding his readers that we will stand before the Creator and the Judge accountable for what we did while in this broken body. He's given us an opportunity. He's given us a moment. He's given us a few breaths. What will we do with those breaths? Being in pastoral ministry is a glorious thing. Insert laughter here. Right? What? What did he just say? That was a typo. I didn't hear right. Being in pastoral ministry is a glorious thing. It is. I had the joy of being a pastor for about 10 years in a couple of different places. I grew up in a missionary and pastor home. I'm the dreaded MK and PK. Right? And I was homeschooled. So I'm like the black unicorn. Oh, we don't want to see those. And you know what? I love the Lord because I watched a pastor and his wife go through hell in ministry, investing and pouring themselves into others. But they did it with right priorities, never forsaking their two sons, always loving them first, giving of themselves without any expectation of receiving back. I saw the scars, the wounds, the blood, the tears, all of that. I watched it. And I saw them leave the mission field after a decade, battered and bruised and almost a destroyed marriage. And I saw how God worked, how he provided for them, restored them, and how they got right back on the horse after they got some rest. And I thought, these people are absent from the Lord, but they're courageous. I get to watch that. I get to see that impact. I get to see decades later how people's lives were impacted by that ministry that they would have never dreamed about. I get to see some of that. And I think about Jesus' words to Thomas, you know, you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and have I've still believed. I've been able to see. And so it's kind of easy for me in that sense, because I've seen it. And in my pastoral ministry, I worked with fantastic people. Obviously, there were challenging times. But God blessed me so richly to be able to see that. And then he allows me to really travel the world and encourage pastors all over the place to say, there are many thousands just like you who are fighting to teach the word of God and to disciple just like you. I can't tell you how encouraging that is to be able to see and to pass along. So for me, it's easy. God's given me kind of an easy road in that sense. For others, you've got the task of working with a local church, and that's where you are, and that's where you are remaining, and it's rare that you even get opportunities like this. It's hard. You're absent. But just the fact that you're here says that you're courageous. You're walking by faith and not by sight. And as we look forward, we think about that coming eternity, that coming promise being fulfilled, our glorification with him when he returns. First, we get to obviously spend some time with him up there. But whether the rapture happens in our lifetime or whether we simply grow old and die, we have a lifetime. Maybe that's 5 minutes. Maybe it's 5 years. Maybe it's 5 decades. We have a lifetime of moments to serve the Lord. And if we're walking by sight and focusing on the brokenness around us and trying to fix that brokenness, we're going to miss success. We're going to miss the point, and that is to be him-pleasing. I'm so thankful that Paul lived as an example. That he really showed this in his life. He went through all kinds of things that we just can't even imagine. He was faithful, even to the point of death. And he is always pointing to Christ. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me in these other ways, just insofar as I imitate Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 about this humility that Christ demonstrated, right? Christ was a father pleaser. He was about his father's work. Christ had a difficult path to walk. Paul had a difficult path to walk. You have difficult paths to walk. If you walk by faith in him, and your eye is on eternity, promises and faithfulness of God, you can have that courage. So be courageous. As God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. Because we have a hope. It's a certainty, right? I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that one day we can stand before Christ and give account for what we've done. I look forward to that day. Not because I will have all kinds of wonderful things to present to him, but because I'll be able to see him face to face and I will no longer be absent. I pray that he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. I know that day is coming. You do too. Will we waste our time with discouragement? Or will we focus on him? And when we see a brother or sister who's failing in their strength, will we let them? Or will we come alongside and say, be courageous? There's a hope. Let's pray. Precious Father, we love you and are so thankful. So thankful that we are your children and that you have given us the task of pleasing you. Thank you so much for allowing us to be in your service. So many here in pastoral ministry, supporting pastoral ministries, discipleship ministries. So many here who love you and are pouring into the people you provide them. And Lord, it can be very difficult. Even Paul was wrestling with great challenges, and he teaches us to find our courage in you. And I pray that we would lift each other up, as Paul said in Galatians 6:2, to bear one another's burdens, because it is hard. I thank you that you've given us each other, that we're not alone. We're never alone because you are with us, even though we're absent from you in our bodies. But your spirit is within us, and you've given us each other. I thank you for the encouragement Paul offers here, and I pray that we'll offer encouragement to one another. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you keep your word. Thank you that we will one day be able to meet our Lord and Savior face to face. We look forward to that day. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name.